That being said, open your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 22. James 1, 22, if you've been around, you know that we are in a study of the book of James, James 1, 22. And today, we are going to continue our investigation of how James defines this little word right here, faith. Faith. Now, in the first week of the series, we talked about how James doesn't define this word. This week, I want to talk about how James does define this word. James 1:22, we'll be looking at the section of scripture from there all the way to the end of chapter 2. Big discussion on it. James writes, "But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and you don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, right? Like you open up this book right here and you see you. You see the you you were created to be. You see who God desires you to be, right? You see yourself. But then you walk away. And you forget what you look like. But on the contrary, if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it." Now, at the risk of oversimplification, that's James' definition for faith. Right there. In fact, let me simplify it for you even more, because I think verse 22 alone captures his definition. James 1:22. I'll read it to you one more time. "But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself." So here's James' equation for faith. Faith equals listening plus doing. Faith equals listening plus doing. And you need both, because listening motivates the doing and the doing validates the listening. But faith equals listening plus doing. Now, as Christians, a lot of times we have a hard time with the doing part. We like to come, we like to gather on Sundays, and we listen. We listen pretty well. But sometimes the only thing different in our lives compared to the other Christians, compared to the non-Christians in our life, is that we come to church and that we listen. There's no doing, right? James says, look, if that's what your faith equation is, if your faith equation looks like this, listening plus nothing, then guess what your faith is? He says it's a joke. You're only fooling yourself. It requires both. Faith equals listening plus doing. Perhaps he would say it to us like this today. Faith equals knowledge plus obedience. Because if what's in your head doesn't translate into your hands and your feet and your heart and your mouth, then you're fooling yourself. Faith equals strategy plus execution. Okay, business leaders, what do you have on your hands if you have a business with great strategy but no execution? That would be a waste of money, right? And James would look at your business and say, you're just fooling yourself. Faith equals conviction plus action. I say this all the time here, but if you honestly listen to this book right here, you will receive conviction. It will convict your life. Sometimes it comes in the form of encouragement, sometimes healthy guilt, sometimes motivation or passion. But at the end of the day, James says conviction is not the goal. It's a step towards the goal. It's not the end. It's the means to the far greater end of an act of faith. Now, this is a definition. Are you with me? It's simple to understand, but profoundly difficult to put into play in your life. There it is. Now, here's what's so crazy. For James, as I think about this definition, I see that it just kind of applies to not just faith, but also to our everyday lives. I mean, the whole conviction plus action, that's not just true of what faithful people do. That's also true of what successful people do, right? It's true of what healthy people do. That's true of what great leaders do. I mean, think of all the different arenas of your life. Okay, successful people execute on good strategy. This is just a life principle. It's intuitive, right? Successful people turn conviction into action. Okay, here's the best example that applies to us all. What's the difference between all the healthy people that you know and the rest of us? Certainly not conviction, right? It's disciplined action. We all know what it feels like to be convicted about our dietary habits or convicted about our exercise habits. One time you were so convicted, you bought a piece of exercise equipment for your home, right? Remember how that went? Too soon, right? Touchy. No, okay, here's how it went. You felt really, really good about yourself when you bought it. You felt even better when it got there in the mail and you spent all night putting it together. In fact, you lost 2 pounds, right? Good for you. But then what happened over the next 3 months? Yeah, it kind of collected dust. You maybe used it a time or two. And it became a really nice clothes hanger in the corner of your room, right? Just kind of draped the clothes over it. Now, you know what James would say? James would say, come on. You're just fooling yourself. So go back to our equations again for me, if you would. This is where it's at, right? This is where it's at. Now, just to make sure we've got all bases covered here, I do think that the action part is the more popular problem for a lot of folks in modern day Christianity. I think for most of the people in the room today, we've got the core convictions of Christianity down. Like, we at the very least have a good understanding of those. And for us, we just need to translate our faith into action, right? But there are some who have issues with the conviction side of it. They've got the wrong convictions. And so what they end up acting out in the name of Christianity isn't all that Christian, because their convictions are wrong. You know what I'm talking about? This is a much rarer problem, but I think it's still worth addressing briefly. So just to make sure all bases are covered, real quick, this is a review for our audience. Church, what is the core conviction? What is the core commandment upon which all Christians stand and all of our action flows out of? What is it? That'd be love. Great job. That'd be love. Jesus says it very clearly. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first greatest commandment. Second one, equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And check this out. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Now, if Jesus saying it wasn't enough already, after Jesus says it, all of his apostles and big shot leaders come and write in the New Testament that they agree with it. They affirm this. For example, Paul in Galatians chapter 5 says it like this. He says, the whole law can be summed up in one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he takes it from 2 to 1, right? Why? Because Paul knows that if you do the second commandment, you're doing the first commandment. There is no better way to love God, a self-sacrificing God, than to love his people. That's what he's about. Peter says it like this, 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, most important of all, how important? Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. John, Jesus' best friend, says it like this, 1 John 4, dear friends, let us continue to love one another. For love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Wow. And then James, our person of interest for the day. James says it like this. He says, yes, indeed, it is good. When you obey the royal law, as found in the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself. What consensus, right? What consensus? It's amazing. Now, what I love most about James is what he calls the golden rule here. What does he call it? He calls the golden rule the royal law. The royal law. Think about that. You know why he uses that label? Because for James, he knows that this law right here is the king law, beneath which all other laws bow and find their application. But he also knows it's the king's law, too, because nobody knew Jesus' intentions, probably as well as his little brother. So there you have it. There you have it. Faith equals conviction plus action, or faith equals love in action. You with me? Now, okay, that's the definition, all right? You guys know that. It's a review, all right? It's a review. Very simple, profoundly difficult to act out. Now, let me make an observation for you about American culture today, the culture in which we all live. I think that in our culture, love is a very, very popular conviction. I do. But I think it is a far less popular action. We like to think of ourselves as a loving people, but putting that into action, I don't know if we're always that good at that. Or let me say it to you like this. I think in our culture, we love the idea of love a whole lot more than actually loving, because loving requires sacrifice. We love the idea of caring for the poor. We do, just as long as it doesn't impact my paycheck. We love the idea of being a humanitarian nation, just as long as it doesn't infringe upon my safety too much. Love the idea of equality, just as long as I don't have to sacrifice my affluence. We love the idea of being a people of grace and forgiveness until we're the ones who have to show the grace or forgiveness, right? We love the idea of living in a compassionate city or going to a Love the Ville church, just as long as I don't have to be the one who does the lion's share of the giving or serving. You know, our church, like many other churches, operates on what I would call the 80-20 principle. 20% of the people do 80% of the giving, and 20% of the people do 80% of the serving. Isn't that crazy? So could it be, y'all, could it be that the church has an action problem? Could it be that we love the idea of love? Man, do we come in here and like preach sermons and sing songs about it and all that, but could it be that we love the idea of love more than actually loving? Could it be that sometimes we are the very essence of hypocrisy? Because we like to talk about love and again preach and sing and pray about love. We like to connect love to all of our political ideologies so we can demonize other people. And we like to judge people when they're not loving. But could it be that James would look at our own personal faith and say, church, you're just fooling yourselves. You're fooling yourselves. Pretty quiet in here. Now look, okay, I'm not your judge. I'm not your judge. I'm not. But I am your teacher, so I want to point you back to the text. Because James says, if you're feeling a little convicted by that, if you're feeling a little bit convicted about your love put into action, then I've got a few solutions for you. In fact, from James 1:22, the end of chapter 2, he gives four practical applications of what love in action looks like. Four. And check this out. Three of the four practical applications he challenges us all to try have to do with showing love to the, any idea? To the poor. Isn't that strange? Three of the four. You think that was on accident? You think that's a coincidence? I think not. Three of the four, James encouraged us to show love to the poor, to the vulnerable, to the forgotten, to the invisible. I'll show you why. In a second. James 2:14, here's one example. He says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anybody? Okay, no, all right. Now, suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well. I'll pray for you. That's the popular, I'll pray for you, brother. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Strong, right? He's no nonsense. Here's my favorite practical example, James 1:27. James says, pure and genuine religion. Now, I love that. Some of us have been burnt by religion in our lives. James says religion isn't bad because there's a form of it that's pure and genuine. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows. Now, why orphans and widows? Why? Well, in James' cultural context, those were the two groups that were most vulnerable. If the husband or the father passed away, there usually was no source of income. And if nobody's bringing home the bacon, there was no bacon in that culture. There was no safety nets. There wasn't welfare or food stamps or homeless shelters. You either starve or you become a beggar. So James points at these two vulnerable groups and he says, showing love, pure and genuine religion, is caring for them. Now, I love the words pure and genuine. Why is this so pure and genuine? Why? Well, I'll tell you why. When you love the most vulnerable, when you love the poor, when you love the invisible, when you love the marginalized and forgotten, you're loving someone who likely can give you nothing in return. It's no strings attached. Doesn't benefit me one bit, love. And again, that's pure and genuine, right? Okay, he elaborates. Here's his third example, James 2, verse 1. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry. You know, they're rich, they're famous, they have some sort of influence. And then another person comes in who's poor and dressed in dirty clothes. They have no influence, nothing to offer you. If, in that case, you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor person, you can go stand over there, sit on the floor. Well, doesn't the discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Now, do you see what he's pointing out here? James is pointing out the fact that all of us have this tendency to love strategically. Are you with me? All of us have this tendency to show love to people who might show us love in return, or to show love and kindness to people who might be able to return that in some sort of way. We measure the ROI on our love. And he says, that's not pure and genuine. Now, if you want to practice pure and genuine love, then show it to the people who you know can give you none in return. You want a picture of pure and genuine love? Here's another way to illustrate it. This is a picture of James, but not James, the author of our book. James, a homeless gentleman who lives here in our city. Now, James is a recipient of the services at St. John's Homeless Center downtown. And I don't know if you know this about our church or not, but we have a PB&J homeless ministry that makes 150 sandwiches along with water and crackers and chips, sends it down there every single week. 150 of them. Pretty neat. And James gets that food. Now, a couple weeks ago, they decided to up the ante, and so our PB&J ministry did a big cookout for the men. They grilled dogs and handed them out. They had pie that they were handing out. And our Comfort Covers ladies, a ministry that does a lot of knitting of blankets, decided to knit together over 100 blankets to send down to these men. So apparently James has a fancy for leopard print. Because, you know, who doesn't, right? I love that. I love that he picked that one. Now that's it, y'all. That's a picture of pure and genuine religion. Because James would probably never show up in our church. James would probably never put a dime in our offering plate. He'll probably never serve in any of our ministries. Few of us will meet James this out of heaven. In fact, the leadership of St. John Center told us that James might not have too many months left this side of heaven because of some medical difficulties he has. But we showed him love anyways, even though he didn't deserve it, even though he may never return it. And isn't that Jesus? Isn't that the love that he showed for us? Didn't he show us love even though we don't deserve it? Hasn't he shown all of us love even though some of us will never return it? So here's the challenge of this chapter. James says faith looks like love in action. So let's be about love. Let's be conduits of God's love, God's great love meeting Louisville's great need through us, the church, the body of Jesus. Simple. Now, I think it would be silly to preach a sermon on turning your faith convictions into action without giving you some really, really practical application on this. So for the rest of our time, I want to spend a lot of time giving you two really, really bold challenges to act on this through this next season. All right, but real quick, I want to make you nervous first. So some of you are about to have a panic attack, but check this out. All right. 8 weeks. In 8 weeks, Santa Claus will have come. It'll be December 25th. Now, some of you are like, because you still got a lot of work to finish, a lot of shopping to do, a lot of family you don't like to visit. I mean, like, I get it, right? Because that's the meaning of Christmas, the reason for the season. Okay, I'm not going to wear this anymore because it looked ridiculous. One thing I've always respected about Northeast is that we get Christmas right. This will be my fifth Christmas, the four Christmases before this. I feel like we just go the extra mile to remind ourselves that Christmas is about God's generous love come down through Jesus. And then we go express that love to our city. We do Christmas right here. But I practice the spiritual discipline of healthy discontentment. And so I'm just crazy enough to believe that this year we can do better. This year we can take it to a level that we've never taken it to before, which is why I'm bringing Christmas to your attention 8 weeks out. You see, our normal MO is to wait until it gets closer to Christmas to throw some stuff at you. Like we wait till December, do a Christmas series, say, hey, we want you to serve at this event, give to this initiative, and wham, bam, there you have it. But it's so late because you've already got your schedule packed full and you've already spent a lot of your money on gifts. And so it just creates a bunch of stress in your budget and stress in your schedule. And we don't want to be about that. We want to catch you on the front end. In fact, today, I want to challenge you to actually plan your Christmas, Jesus' birthday, mind you, around Jesus. How about that for a novel thought? So, two really, really bold challenges. Okay, you ready for these? All right, two bold challenges for you to consider. The first one is one that will be very familiar to you. I want to challenge you this year to carve into your budget a bigger gift than ever before to our Love the Ville Christmas Eve offering. That's challenge number one. I want to challenge you to give bigger than you ever have before to our Love the Ville Christmas Eve offering. Now, if you know anything about our church, you know that for 3 years now, this will be our fourth year, we've collected a Christmas Eve offering. Basically, what we do is we pick a great cause, and then we collect some year-end money, and we push it all towards it. And you guys blow it out of the water every year. Here's been our track record. In 2013, we wanted to raise $80,000 to plant one church in Cochabamba, Bolivia, that would double over as a child care center for hundreds of kids. Bolivia is the poorest country in South America, and so you know, I thought it was a great idea. And of course, you guys came back with $240,000. In the first week, we had a lady write us a check for $80,000, and she was like, hey, build two. And you guys were like, nah, let's build three, right? Then next year we came back and we're like, we want to plant another church, all right? And it's going to cost $90,000 this year. And you're like, okay, 180. And so now we've planted five churches overseas in Bolivia. So we thought last year, hey, let's bring the focus from international back locally and let's pour it all into our city, into our regional partners. And so we said, hey, big challenge, biggest challenge we ever give you. We want to collect $180,000 in 2015. So in order in 2016 to pour it into our Love the Ville initiatives. And of course you guys came through with 220. Now, I want the same focus again this year. We've prayed about it. We've thought about it. Our staff's come together. And we want to pour the money again into our city in 2016. But we want to go bigger. We want to go bolder. Now, for those of you here in the room who are skeptics, and you're like, okay, well, where does all the money go? Well, let me just spend a minute talking to you and showing you some of the places that 220 has gone this year. First off, most of it has went to our local and regional partners. This year, we were able to go to all of our partners, and they run the gamut in terms of the sort of ministry that they do. But we were able to go to all of our partners and double down on what we normally give them. In some cases, we were able to triple down. Like, for example, Greg and Ellie Class. You see them in the first row right there. Greg grew up in our church. He decided to become a missionary in Chile, and so we've been supporting him. Out of our budget. But he met a girl in Chile who loves the Lord. And so they got married over the course of this past year. And now she wants to be a missionary too. And so they have to raise funds for two people. Basically doubling their fundraising this year. So can you imagine the blessing it was for us to be able to say, hey, here's one check and two checks and three checks. We're just going to triple down this year. They were blown away. They wept right here on this stage. Do you guys remember how we would just invite the leaders of these organizations to church at the beginning of the year? And we just surprise them. We'd say, hey, come up here for a second. Here's a check and another check. You know, I've said this before. I felt like Oprah at the beginning of the year. You get a check. Come on forward. Who wants a check? I mean, it was just great. It was awesome. You got Campus Crew up there at the top. Top left, Campus Crew is a ministry for college students at U of L that we support and partner with. They've doubled their ministry this year. Doubled it. Now, we can't take credit for that. God gets the glory, but I have to imagine that it's been our financial support and our manpower and womanpower that we sent down there that's really, really helped them out a lot. These are college students coming to Christ. Imagine that. How about this right line right here? A lot of these are organic ministries that have jumped out the church. You got the PB&J ministry, 8,000 sandwiches they deliver to the homeless every year. You got Trikes for Tykes, 500 bikes they give away every single year. You got the Prom Project. Hundreds of young girls come into our church who couldn't afford prom, and they get prom dresses, jewelry, makeup, shoes, and they get to meet some wonderful women who pray over them and love on them for free. Or Operation Christmas Child. We're launching that today. I would love to see everybody in our church this Christmas season pack an Operation Christmas Child shoebox. On your way out at the tables, you'll see the shoeboxes, you'll see the pamphlets. And what a cool thing that we get to do through that. Okay, how about this one? I know that these are just such great stories. Elevate Recreation. Elevate Rec there. You see that one? Elevate Rec is led by one of our members, Logan Murphy. And it's a local nonprofit. Basically, their bread and butter is mentorship. So what Logan will do is he'll go into public schools in our county and he'll grab the family resource director or the principal and he'll say, hey, I want your 5 to 10 kids who are the most vulnerable, the most forgotten, the most invisible, the most hopeless. Their home environment stinks. You don't think they'll ever make it through school. I want you to pick those out and I want you to give them to me and I'm going to mentor them and I'm going to give them hope. And wouldn't you believe it? Oh, the power of mentorship. It works. It works. Logan's in 3 of our 6 partner schools, I believe. You can go on to the next slide of partner schools. I want to tell you a quick story about Logan. Logan likes to end his workday at Zachary Taylor Elementary, which is our newest partner school, which I love because that's where we planted Northeast Christian Church 39 years ago. And now it's come full circle and we're pouring back into them. Isn't that amazing? But Logan likes to end his day there because he likes to go out in the bus parking lot with the principal, Mr. Roberts, and cheer the kids on as they get on the bus. See, Mr. Roberts has this habit, the principal there, of as the kids come out, just having like this motivational, you know, I don't know, pep talk, hour of power time with him, where he's just giving kids high fives and congratulating them and challenging them. Hey, heard you got an A+ on your science project. Put her there, man. Hey, I heard you're slacking off today in math. I believe in you and know you're better than that. Tomorrow, give me your A game, all right? Hey, go get a good night's sleep tonight because I want you to be awesome tomorrow. Like he's just out there handing them out. Logan says it fills him up. So one day they're out there giving high fives, and Mr. Roberts says, "Logan, I want to introduce you to one of my guys." And so he walked him over to one of the bus drivers, and he introduced Logan to the bus driver. He said, "Hey, this is Logan Murphy. He ministers through this nonprofit called Elevate Rec." And the bus driver cut Mr. Roberts off, and he said, "I know Logan." And Logan said, "You know me?" He said, "Yeah, I know you. You go to my church. You're a part of my family, and I'm proud to support your ministry." And when I heard that story, I thought, my brother who drives a bus at Zachary Taylor, he gets it. He gets it. And I wish all of us would get it, because every dime and dollar you push towards that Eve offering goes to amazing organizations, amazing people, amazing initiatives that are impacting real human lives in our city every day. So can I just challenge you, y'all? Can I just challenge you? Let's take it next level this year. There's so much stuff we've accomplished. There's so much more stuff we could accomplish. Let's go next level. Why not? Why not do twice as much? Why not add more partner schools? Why not add another Love the Ville staffer? Why not? I got to tell you why not. You know what the lid to Love the Ville is right now? It's not need in our city. It's not need. There's plenty of need to go around. It's resources. That's what it is. Plain and simple, it's resources. So why not? Let's blow it out the water. I'm challenging you. Would you consider this year giving bigger to Love the Ville Eve offering than you ever have before? You can start writing checks starting today. Memo at Christmas Eve offering, or you can wait till the Christmas Eve service and put it in the offering then when we all do it together. But I just want to challenge you to consider this. So many people tell me Love the Ville is my favorite thing about Northeast Christian Church. Okay. Turn that conviction into action then. Hey, look, the only way I know to be is forward. All right, that's the first one. Here's your second challenge. Second challenge is this. I want you to create a new Love the Ville Christmas Day tradition this year. A new Love the Ville Christmas Day tradition this year. All right, again, this is a bold challenge. Okay, let me explain. If you read Jesus' story, he says something interesting. He says to all of us, if you want to love me directly, like if you want to show love to me, Jesus, your Savior and Lord, directly, then you can do that by showing love to two different groups of people. Do you know what those groups are? One is the least of these. What's the other? It's children, actually. Children. Let me show you. In Matthew 25, Jesus says this. He says, one day on Judgment Day, the king, which is him, Jesus, will say, "I tell you the truth, when you did it," what's it? "When you feed the hungry, when you clothe the naked, when you visit the prisoner or care for the stranger," right? "When you help the sick." Okay. "When you did it," when you do any of that for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it for who? Me. There's a one-to-one correlation. He says, when you love the least of these, you love me. He also says it about kids. Matthew 18:5. He says, "And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me." It's amazing. So Northeast Christian Church, I know you would love to show Jesus a little love on his birthday this year. Wouldn't you? So here's where you'll find him. Not in a little manger with shepherds crowded around, all right? He gone. He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven right now on the throne, all right? Okay, this is where you'll find him this year. You'll find him behind the faces of little children in your life every day. You'll find him in the desperate need of the vulnerable in this city and all around the world. So I want to challenge you. Throw our two back up there again. I want to challenge you to create a new Christmas Day tradition. Love the Ville tradition. Can you throw our two back up there? New Love the Ville tradition that pours love into the vulnerable, into the poor, into the children of our city. Now, here's what makes it bold, okay? You're like, what's bold about that, Tyler? Here's what makes it bold. This year, Christmas Eve falls on a Saturday. The 24th is a Saturday. So we're going to have our Christmas Eve services this year on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. We're going to extend it to three different days. It'll be a Thursday night, Friday night, all day Saturday. You'll hear more about that. We're going to give you as much opportunity as we can to come to those. But then on Sunday, on Christmas Day, we're not going to come and gather as a church. We're not going to have a gathering that day, because we're going to challenge you to go and be the church like we've done before. We're not going to come into these walls for a service. We're going to take the service to the streets on Christmas Day. Now, here's the deal. We're not going to do a bunch of big events where we mobilize 2,000 people to Clifton. No. Again, this is why I'm getting you 8 weeks out in front. I want you to start praying and thinking on Christmas Day how you can actually honor Jesus on Christmas Day with your family. Create a new tradition this year. But Tyler, you don't understand. On Christmas Day, I like to lay on the couch, eat too much, and give presents to my family they don't need. Exactly. Exactly. That's the point. So how can you get creative? What can you do that might be new or bold? What can you do to show love? Put love in action on Jesus's birthday. Honestly, I want you to consider it. John Weiss came. You guys remember John Weiss came like a month or two ago. And he said Southland Christian did this in Lexington a few years ago. Christmas fell on Sunday. They decided to not gather, but instead give their congregation a bunch of ideas how to take Jesus to the streets on Christmas. Because that's what Christmas is, right? And he said the ideas they came up with were brilliant. There's a group of guys who went to a Waffle House on Christmas morning, bought a cup of coffee, left $100 tip. There's one family that went to like a Denny's, I think, or Bob Evans that was open because they knew a college kid was a waiter there. And they tipped him a car because he needed one. It was a nice car too. Like, I can't remember what it was. It's a nice one, right? There was one little girl who decided that she wanted to make brownies, and her family took it to the international students at the local college who didn't have a home to go to that Christmas. Okay, or how about this one, Northeast? We have five churches in Cochabamba, Bolivia right now, and there are hundreds of children in those churches that are sponsored through Compassion International by our people in this church. There are also hundreds more who have yet to find a sponsor. What if this year, before you and your children opened any presents, you pulled the computer out, you got on our website, you found one of those kids in our churches, and you sponsored them. $38 a month, you decided that you would sponsor them to set the tone for Christmas from the start. I don't know what it is. I don't want to tell you what it is. But I want to challenge you. Create a new tradition this year. Let's make Christmas about Christmas. Are you panicked? Are you nervous? A couple months ago, we went down to Southland and we met with their leadership team because we feel like they're doing great stuff in the community of Lexington and we wanted to learn from them. And they asked us one question. Here's the question they asked us. They said, if Northeast Christian Church disappeared from your community tomorrow, would your community notice? Would they? I think they would. I really do. I think they'd notice in a big way. But we could go bigger. And I believe this church is not done. So begin praying over this. Begin thinking over this. Plan your Christmas around Christmas. Now, here's what I want to close. I want to invite Barb on the stage right now. And Barb's going to read a challenging passage from Richard Stern's book, The Hole in Our Gospel. And I just want you to open your hearts to the conviction that might come from God to you this morning. Barb.
There's so much at stake. The world we live in is under siege. 3 billion are desperately poor. 1 billion are hungry. Millions are trafficked in human slavery. 10 million children die needlessly each year. Wars and conflict are wreaking havoc. Pandemic diseases are spreading. Ethnic hatred is flaming. Terrorism is growing. And most of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the developing world live in grinding poverty. And in the midst of this stands the Church of Jesus Christ in America, with the resources, knowledge, and tools unequaled in the history of Christendom. I believe we stand in the brink of a defining moment. We have a choice. When historians look back in 100 years, what will they write about the church, about the nation with 340,000 churches? Will they say that the authentic Christians rose up and courageously responded to the tide of human suffering, that they rushed to the front line to comfort the pain, the afflicted, and doused the flames of hatred? Will they write of an unprecedented outpouring of generosity to meet the urgent needs of the world's poor? Will they speak of the world leadership and compelling vision of our leaders? Will they write that this, the beginning of the 20th century, was the church's finest hour? Or will they look back and see a church too comfortable, insulated from the pain of the world, empty of compassion, and devoid of deeds? Well, they write about a people who stood back and watched while 100 million people died of AIDS and 50 million children were orphaned. Of Christians who lived in luxury and self-indulgence while millions died from lack of food and water. Will school children read about a church that had a wealth to build great sanctuaries, but lacked the will to build good hospitals and clinics? In short, will we be remembered as a church with a gaping hole in our gospel?
Amen. Hey, let's pray together. Father, I pray that we have the will to fill the hole. I pray that we can step in where the helpless are. I pray that we can be the church that you've called us to be, the people that you've called us to be, people that live a life that looks like Jesus Christ. Be with us. Give us the boldness to do that. And it's your name that we pray together. Amen. Hey, thanks for coming. We'll see you next week. Have a good one.